Welcome to the Studying the Bible podcast, where every Thursday, Pastors Dylan Dodson and Brian Androsian study a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to see what is being communicated and how we can use it to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We pray that today's podcast can help you grow just a little bit closer to Christ.
Well, welcome back to our online Bible study through the book of Esther. In this session, we will be in Esther chapter 7. Now, where we left off in Esther chapter 6 is Mordecai is finding out some bad news. He was going to go to the king to ask, or I'm sorry, Haman has found out some bad news. He was going to go to the king to ask to hang Haman, but instead, the king, through a series of events, desires to honor Haman, and now Mordecai is not happy. Things are not looking good. In fact, his own family have told him, things are not going to go well for you because you went to hurt Mordecai, who was a Jew, but clearly somehow, for some reason, some way, Mordecai's God is rescuing him, so he must be against you. We talked about that last session, about how the ancients would have viewed that. And now we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 7, verse 1. This is the feast, the second feast that Esther has prepared, where she is going to ask the king to essentially rescind his edict to have legal genocide happen against the Jewish people. And of course, Haman as well is at this feast. And here's what it says, Esther chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the king and Haman came to the feast with Esther the queen. Once again, on the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you will ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done. So this is the second feast that Esther has prepared, but as she gets ready to ask the king for her request, where she will finally share what she's asking. Now, of course, also we are imagining Haman's downfall here because the roles have been reversed. We just saw in the last chapter that Mordecai was honored, and he humiliatingly had to be the one that would honor Mordecai throughout the city for everyone to see. So we're not sure how it's going to happen, but we assume or we think that Haman's downfall is coming. The king here is asking Esther, which is the third time overall, what she wants, likely showing that his request really is genuine, that he wants to do for her whatever it is she is asking. And so he likely assumes it's probably material possessions. After all, that's what most people want, something for themselves or to make themselves look good or something to benefit themselves. And so the king is likely assuming her request is somewhere in this vein. But we're going to see here that, of course, that's not what she's after. She is interested in what actually matters, which is the lives of human beings, which is just interesting. We're going to continue here in just a second. But for you and I just to sit back and wonder and ask ourselves this, if you could ask God for anything right now, what would it be? Of course, King Xerxes isn't God. He can't do miraculous things. He can't heal people. But if you can ask the king for anything, the king can give you most certainly material possession that you would want. It's almost like asking God for in various ways. And so, but if you and I could literally go before God and ask him, or asking King Xerxes is like asking God, not because he's God, obviously, but because he can give you many of the things that you might want. And so for us, if you could ask God for anything, what would it actually be? Because I think it's good for us to sit and consider and think about this, right? If God answered all of your prayers in your life, what would the world look any different, or would just your life, right? If God answered the prayers that you consistently pray about often, would the world look any different, or just would your life look different? Would you be healthy, and would you have the relationship, and would you have the job, and would your finances look good, and would you live where you want to live, and would you get to go on the vacation? Or what about the people who are in your life? Would people be healed? Would people come to know Jesus? Will God put you in situations where you could share the gospel and express his love for other people? Of course, there's nothing wrong to ask for God to provide for you in various ways. But if these are if asking God to provide for us is the main thing that we are asking for when we pray, and I'm not counting the one-off, hey, God, would you do this? Would you help this person? But the things we pray for most often, it might reveal that we really are after our own comfort and not as much as honoring God and maybe having his kingdom spread on the earth. So it's just something to consider, right? If God answered all the prayers that you pray about most often, would just your life get better, or would the lives of others improve as well? Because this is what Esther's going to do with her request. Verse 3, it says this, Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your eyes, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request, and spare my people. This is my desire. Now, this request would have startled the king, as we're going to see, that Esther's life would be in danger. what are you talking about, spare my life? You're the queen. Nobody's going to do anything to you, because if they were, they would be killed, as well as anyone who knew what was going on. We're talking about spare your life. That makes no sense. And so he responds, or she continues in verse 4. She says, "For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king." So here, Esther identifies herself with the people who had been sold for death, aka, we've been reading along, what she's saying is that she is Jewish. Now, the phrase here, "has been sold," was a phrase used for being handed over or betrayed, which is what Haman has done. If you remember, when Haman originally asked the king for him to set this motion in order to kill the Jews, his request was to do this so that all the gold and possessions that the kingdom can require, if we do it to these people who, he exaggerates, of course, are not honoring you, because he's just thinking about Mordecai, who would not bow to himself, bow to Haman. And so Esther says she is only troubling the king because they are going to be killed. That's the only reason she's asking. If you were enslaved, I wouldn't ask anything, but this is so dire, I have to go before you. Now, you might be wondering, why would she only be going to the king because death was at stake? Like, even if they were to enslave all of the people, wouldn't that also be worth asking the king, you know, not to do? And the reason we might think that is because it really is hard for us to understand how terrifying a request and a position that Esther is in. Right, remember, in Esther chapter 1, the last queen that we read about before Esther, she was deposed for not doing what the queen didn't want to do, right? The king asked her to come and dance at this party. She didn't do it, and so she was deposed for denying the king's request. Esther is thinking, what is going to happen to me because I'm asking the king not to do something that he has already requested and put into law that he is actually going to do? Now, remember, all of this is Haman's idea. It is not the king's idea, but the king signed off on it, so the king would be responsible. Although Haman was the one who put this plan into motion, by the king saying we're going to do it, he's essentially taking responsibility for what's going to happen. And so the question, the tension for Esther is, how does she bring this up to the king, this request to the king, without angering and or embarrassing the king? Because again, he did not know she was Jewish. And so how can she say, hey, you said you wanted to kill me, without saying you said you wanted to kill me? Like, how is she going to tell the king, like, this isn't your fault, or this, even though this is your fault, like, is there a way you can undo it without humiliating him? Which, if he were to be humiliated or angered, it could lead to her being killed. And so she's in an extremely difficult spot. And so verse 5, here's his response. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, the same one, depending on your translation, spoke up and asked Queen Esther, "Who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme?" Right? Now, you might be wondering, how does he not know what she's talking about? Well, it could be that the king was so used to death and destruction and to signing off on things and to quelching riots and people who were fighting against his kingdom that he doesn't remember signing the decree against the Jews. Right? He might not, I mean, it's been a little bit of a time since he's done that. And again, he does stuff this all the time. He's likely not remembering what she's actually talking about. Right? And again, Esther had never revealed her Jewish identity to him until this point. And so the king and Haman didn't know. Right? They didn't know she was Jewish. And so the king wants to know who would do this. He's like, what are you talking about? What's going on? Who is trying to put you in danger? I'm going to take care of those people or that person. I'm going to get this figured out. Who would do this? And so verse 6 is her response. Esther answered, "The adversary and the enemy is the evil Haman." Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. Right, so Esther announces that Haman is the guilty party. Haman, again, of course, is immediately terrified, because once he says that, they're going to remember what she is talking about. Certainly, Haman knows what she's talking about here, that he's trying to kill a whole group of people of which she is now identifying herself as a part of. And so he is absolutely terrified that he has convinced the king, by killing all the Jewish people or setting a date for them all to be killed, that he has convinced the king that he is supposed to kill his own queen, right? He is going to be found out that he has manipulated the king to kill his own queen. This is the worst place you could possibly be if you're Haman. You know that things are not going to go well for you now that this is revealed that she is Jewish and you were the one that told the king to kill all the Jews. And so here's what happens next, verse 8. verse 7. The king arose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. So the king is furious about this, about what's going on. He's furious that that Haman has made him sign this edict, likely because he was tricked, that he didn't fully know what was happening. He was told they were going to get rich and they were going to be wealthy, and so he signs off on it. And so he leaves the room to think about what he's going to do. He's super upset. Haman knows he's probably going to kill me in some form or fashion. And so Haman stays back to beg the queen for mercy. But by staying back and begging the queen for mercy, he actually makes things even worse. Here's how. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Would he actually violate the queen while I am in the house?" As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So the king comes in, sees Haman near the queen, and is furious. Why would he now try to violate her, right? To try to sexually take advantage of her. Now, here's the thing. You might be wondering, why would the king think that Haman is trying to sexually violate Esther? Like, that would be a very dumb thing to do, not just dumb in general, but also given the circumstances. Why would he think that? Well, part of this comes down to custom. Let me explain what's going on here. The harem protocol, right, the protocol for the king, for the king's queen, his concubines, all of the women that were part of his harem, dictated that no one but the king could be left alone with a woman from the harem. And so the harem should have, so that being the case, Haman should have left Esther's presence when the king retreated to the garden, right? He should have left. He should not have stayed in the room with her alone. But of course, the question is, where also could he have gone? Like, if he left somewhere, would it look like he was trying to escape, right? He could follow the king, who was furious with him, but customarily that would have been a bad idea. The king didn't invite you to follow him, and he's clearly super mad at you, so you're not going to follow the king. That would have not turned out well for you. He could have fled out of the room and left the room, as was the custom when the king left, but that would certainly indicate that he was guilty, right? That he did it, and so maybe he was trying to get away, and likely would have resulted in the king telling the guards to capture him if he tried to leave. And so he's, in a way, he's trapped. Like, there's nowhere that he could go where things won't even go worse. And so he stays alone in the room, which is bad. But not only is it bad, there's also record that it's even worse because they were not, it is even worse because no man not only was not allowed to be alone with one of the women from the king's harem, they were not even allowed to be within 7 steps of any woman in the king's harem. So even if there's a woman in the king's harem, you know, in front of other people with the king, you are not allowed to be near her, not even allowed to be near her where you could touch her. And so much less, of course, the queen herself. And so even in a room full of other people, what he would have done would have been bad, to go before the queen, to beg at her feet, to fall at her feet and exclaim and ask for mercy. But the fact that he does it in a room by herself and the king walks in and sees it is even worse, right? For him to fall, to approach Esther and then fall on the couch would literally have been unthinkable. Now, of course, he is not thinking. He is just trying to keep his life from being, you know, from being in danger, from being killed. But this is why what he did was such a big deal. And so, in other words, here's what this situation would have looked like. Haman, probably in typical Near Eastern fashion, probably grabbed the feet of Esther, kissed them, and begged for forgiveness. This was a way of showing extreme sorrow and begging someone to give you forgiveness. This is a customary way to do this. And so such an action would therefore explain why the king interprets Haman as about to violate Esther, that she's reclining on a couch or a seat. He is physically touching her at her legs right before her. He's lying right before her. So, of course, the irony here in all of this is that Haman, who originally had demanded Mordecai bow before him, and Mordecai did it, which is what put all this into action, was now at the feet of the Jew, who is Esther, doing the very thing, right? Mordecai wouldn't bow to him as an Agagite, but now we see the Agagite bowing to the queen, to the Jew, to Esther. And so again, this is why the king is so upset. And then verse 9, it says this, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There is a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it.'" Now, of course, where did this gallows come from? It's the gallows that Haman had originally put together or erected to hang Mordecai. And so, again, in irony again, Haman is ordered to be executed on the same gallows that he originally built for Mordecai, who he was hoping Mordecai would be hung on this very day. And this turn of events also allows the king off the hook in some ways about what to do with Haman, since punishing Haman for the edict would also have made the king guilty by association. So if he were to punish the Haman for, getting him to sign this edict, well, again, the king signed off on it, so it would be weird for the king to punish somebody when the king signed off on what the person did. But by what is happening here, it's kind of like he gets out of the situation for a little bit. He gets to punish Haman for what he did to Esther and not look guilty for approving Haman's original plan to kill all the Jews. In verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. Now, again, we mentioned this last time. Remember, hanging in a Persian empire meant being impaling on wooden stakes in some form and being hung that way. So not really a noose around the neck. They would have constructed something and really impaled you on it as a kind of a public display of humiliation. And then this is what happens to him. Now, again, what we see happening here is that the evil plan for Mordecai and the Jews has now fallen on him. Right, in many ways, this is a cautionary tale for all of us. I love, again, Karen Jobes has an excellent commentary on the book of Ruth. The book of Esther. She puts it this way, talking about pride and arrogance and folly. She says this: fallen human nature set itself against God in the Garden of Eden and was condemned to death by God. The fallen nature is embodied in the book of Esther as the Agagite nature of Haman. But it is the universal condition of all who have not been reconciled to God in Christ. Haman, the powerful, wealthy Agagite, pridefully sets out to live in a way that seems right to him. But in the end, finds out only too late that he has actually set himself against God and his people. Sadly, so it will be with those who are not in Christ on their own day of judgment. We saw the rumblings of this in 5 and 6. Now we see it come to fruition in chapter 7, where Haman is full of pride and arrogance, and it has led to his downfall. And so that being said, I want to end chapter 7 with three kind of thoughts, points, considerations from chapter 7. Here's the first one. Sin deceives you into thinking that you won't be found out. What often happens is our sin and our pride deceives us into thinking, because we can justify everything, that what we're doing isn't actually as bad as someone else were to do it, right? If someone else were to do some of the same things that we would do, we would judge and condemn them. But because we know our story and our history and our struggles and what we're dealing with, we justify everything that we do. So it's not as bad when we do it. But it also deceives you into thinking that you can get away with it. Right? Haman certainly thought he was going to get away with killing the entire Jewish people in the Persian Empire because of one man, Mordecai, not bowing to him. Right? In his pride, he thought he was going to get away with it. And the same is true for us. Sin deceives you and I into thinking you won't be found out. So we must ask ourselves, what are our sin weaknesses? What are our sin issues in our life that we have kept hidden, that we have not told anybody about, because we think we can handle it on our own? Now, of course, we know we can't, because the reason we keep struggling with the same sin patterns and sin issues over and over again is because we aren't strong enough to do it on our own. And so the first thing I think about when we read this passage is that sin deceives you and me into thinking you won't be found out when we will. And here's ultimately why. Because all of us, here's the second thing, all of us will face the judgment of God. In the end of the day, all of us will face God's judgment. I like how it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 11. Verse 5 through 11 is all about Jesus, and really, in all irony, compared to verse 7, or chapter 7 of Esther, about his humility and how he laid down his life for us. And it says this in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him, being Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, and on earth, and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of us will face the judgment of God. The question is, What is going to happen with that judgment? Did Christ take it on through his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitute for us, his victory over sin and darkness and evil, inviting us into his kingdom? Did Jesus take it on for us, or are we taking it on ourselves, thinking that we can somehow prove and impress God enough to allow us in, as if our sin and our unrighteousness wasn't an abomination to his sight? God in his love came to rescue and redeem us through Christ, and we will all be judged. An entrance into his kingdom is not based on what we have done, but whether or not we have trusted and followed in the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. As Haman is experiencing here, all of us will face the judgment of God. And then lastly, in light of the gospel, in light of God sending Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, I can't help but think of this, the last point, that God treats us better than we deserve. Man, he treats us better than we deserve. He forgives us, not because we asked for it or we took the first step. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, knowing that we are in need of redemption, knowing throughout human history that we have continually fallen and gone our own way. And yet he doesn't give up. He doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't say, you know, because of this, there's no hope for you. He sends Jesus and continues through the power of his Spirit to convict and to invite us in because of the work, the finished work of the cross and Jesus' resurrection. And so whether you feel like Haman at times, that you've let your pride and your arrogance get in the way, that you've chosen things that were better for you than for other people, or you've chosen your own selfish desires over what would honor God and honor those around you, you and I need to remember that God treats us better than we deserve. That all of us who are followers of Christ, who have experienced the grace and mercy of God, have experienced it not because of us, but because of him. And the invitation is to take our sin and our pride and our arrogance and to lay it at the feet of Jesus, who will always forgive those. At New City Church, we say often that God always responds to repentance with grace, right? He always treats us better than we deserve anytime we go to him. And that's Esther chapter 7. We'll be back with Esther chapter 8 in the next session.